Thank you, team. That was always fun to come around the tables. Not fun, exciting, encouraging to come around the tables and to see others coming and praying for one another. And it's always good to see that. So thank you for partaking with us in that. As we come to the Word this morning, we're continuing on and we're into week 7 of our first 10-week segment on this Believe series we're doing this year. And this is our first section. This fall has been to think like Jesus, and we're working through a process of thinking, acting, and being like Christ over this next year. And we only have a few more weeks, and before you know it, we'll be into the Advent season and getting ready for Christmas, and that's coming sooner than we know. In 3 more weeks, we'll wrap this first part of the series up. But I think it's been a very encouraging series for many of us. And hopefully for all of us. We've come and we've talked about these things that we as Christians say we believe. And I know that, you know, we have a variety of people who are at different levels of things. And yet as the Orthodox Church, as the Church of Jesus Christ, we are representing those things. We've talked about God being the true God. We've talked about God being the personal God. We've talked about God wanting to provide salvation for us so we can walk in a personal relationship with Him. We've talked about the Bible as our guide into that life. And then we've talked about our identity in Christ, that we are victors, not victims, that we are sinners filled with the Holy Spirit, sinners not filled with sin, but saints filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we've talked about this idea of the church being the body, the temple, the bride, and the family of Christ. It's very encouraging to be a part of the church when you see all that it entails and what we have because of that. We talked last week about the fact that Jesus loves his bride. Jesus loves his church. And if Satan wants to get to Christ, he gets to Christ through his love for his bride by attacking his church. We've talked about how important it is that we retain unity as the body of Christ and as we love each other in the fellowship of Christ. And today we're going to come and talk about this idea of humanity. The key question for today is, how does God see people or the masses of humanity? And the key idea that we say that we believe is that we believe all people are loved by God and need Jesus Christ as their Savior. And our theme verse is one that many of you know very well, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What we want to talk about today is, as God values human life, so should we as the church. And as followers of Christ, we need to make sure that we do value life as much as Christ values our life. God values the life that he has given us. We must see and treat people like he does. And I hate to say, I would like to say that the church, not this church necessarily, but the church in general, has always acted out of love for people and out of love for humanity. But we know that that is not always true. We know that that is not always true for Leduc Fellowship Church. And we know that it is not always true for each one of us, as we have failed in that at times. We need to understand that we are compelled to tell people about Jesus. If we believe the stuff to be true, and we believe that humanity is important to God and that he loves all of humanity, and yet they are people with sin in their life who need a Savior, it is important to us to know that we have to take a stance and come and share the gospel of Christ with people. The church tends to make pendulum swings from being just truly trying to force people into a relationship with Christ to the point where we act like we can't say anything to anybody because it might be offensive to them. We need to find a happy medium in that. We need to understand that this is not about forcing Christ into somebody's life. It's not about jamming Christ down their throat, but it's about presenting the gospel of Christ clearly and compassionately so people would understand what it is, understand their need for it, and understand how to respond to it. And yet we've come sometimes, the church is this, everything's right for, whatever's right for you is right for you, and this is what I believe, but you can believe your own thing. And I'm amazed at how many Christians tell me that, well, it's not for me to tell somebody how to live their life. And I'd say, you're right, it's not. But if we believe that this God is the true God and that this God is the all-loving God, that this God is the personal God, the God of salvation, the God who paid the only price available for us? Do we not have a need? And are we not called and mandated by Christ to tell people that message? Now, you know my heart. I think it speaks as clearly, the gospel speaks as clearly through our acts of kindness and love and compassion as it does through a four-point track being jammed down somebody's throat. I think grabbing somebody by the hand and saying, you need Jesus and you got to pray with me now, is not as effective as saying, you know what, I love you and I want you to have the same hope that I have. Because I don't deserve that hope. So we need to work on that. We need to understand that there is this perpetual pendulum swing of jam it down their throat or tell them nothing. And I believe the middle ground of that is to act out of love and compassion for people in the name of Christ. Not hiding the truth, not being scared or afraid to say it, but waiting for the opportunity that God will provide through our love and compassion with these people. The door will open and the opportunity will be there. So I just want to talk to you very briefly today about this idea of God's love for humanity. And I want to start with the idea that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. That God says, I created all things and it is good. And yet when he created man and his woman in his image, he said, this is great. This is the pinnacle. This is the high point. This is the most wonderful thing I've created. Part of that is because he created us in his image. There's a scientific thought out there, and I'm not a scientist, as you know, but the anthropic principle. How many scientists do we have in the room? Anybody know what that term means? Yeah, anybody? Luke, where are you? Luke, you're a scientist. Your science teacher should know this. Is he not here? Luke, I don't know. He's hiding. See, now I don't know where anybody sits anymore. I don't know where to look for anybody, but everybody's shifted. The anthropic principle is this idea that when you look at the nature of things and you look at how fragile and sensitive the system that keeps us alive is, that it's phenomenally hard to believe that it just happened by happenstance. That it happened because somebody put something in place. Now, there is the secular version and then there is the Christian version. But there is a step where a number of secular scientists looking at the details of how fragile life is for human beings have come to the point of bending their knee to bow before Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because they say, this just can't happen. I want to read you a little description here to give you a little better than what I just said. The anthropic principle is the law of human existence. It is well known that our existence in this universe depends on numerous cosmological constants and parameters whose numerical values must fall within a very narrow range of values. If even a single variable were off, even slightly, we would not exist. The extreme improbability that so many variables could align so auspiciously in our favor merely by chance has led some scientists and philosophers to propose instead that it was God who providentially engineered the universe to suit our specific needs. And the idea is that God created this universe to sustain us, to make our life possible, to make everything work. And I could rattle all these facts off, and nobody wants, you know, I know you always like these things that I tell you I don't have time to give you, but I have a sheet I can copy for you later if you want it or email it to you. But it talks about the fact that if we were just a little closer to the sun or a little further away from the sun, we wouldn't be here. If the sun were a little more red or a little more blue, we wouldn't be here. If water didn't freeze and float, the earth would be too cold for us to exist on. If gravity weren't exactly what it is, however it is, whatever it is, I don't know if any of us know that. If gravity didn't work just like it did, we'd just fly into space and get smashed amongst something. But God is actively involved in making all these things work together for our good. Psalm 8, verse 3 to 6 says this, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You have made them rulers over the works of your hands, and you have put everything under their feet. Psalmist says, who is this man, this woman, these people, these humans, that you are even mindful of them, and yet you've created them. And it says in this version, a little lower than the angels, and yet that word for angels is Elohim, and many of you will know that means God. It doesn't mean God, angels, and then man. It means God and then man. Genesis 1, 26 to 27 says, then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his image. That word image means it's kind of like it's a statue. It's a representation of. It's like going to Madame Tussauds, or however you pronounce it, wax museum, and seeing somebody go, that looks so real. I'm just expecting to talk. And we were created to be the image bearers of Christ, or of God the Father, and now image bearers of Christ. And how do we know that we represent that? We're sinful, we're fallen, we're broken, we're a mess, we're shameful. And yet the fact that your mind can know the difference between right and wrong, that you have integrity of any sort, that you are able to truly choose to love one another is the sign that you are created in the image of your Creator Father. None of us should be able to do those things in our sinfulness, and yet even in the marred state, we are created in the image of God, and we are created to reflect Him amongst the nations and amongst each other. And integrity, right and wrong, and our conscience that guides us, which is, speaks to us through the Holy Spirit, and our ability to truly express true love to one another is a sign of our image bearing of our Father in heaven. So as the church, we should understand that humanity is important. Humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. Therefore, we should protect it and take care of it and provide shelter for humanity, for those who are hurting and suffering. There's a sociologist by the name of Randy Stark. He wrote a book called The Triumph of Christianity. And he was a sociologist looking at what movements in history have made the biggest difference. And in his study, he realized and found that his view was that the church has made the biggest difference. Throughout history, the church of Jesus Christ has made the biggest difference. And in that process is, I feel like a broken record when I say this, but in the process of trying to find the greatest movement, what he realized was that he needed a Savior. And he became a Christian and is walking with the Lord to this day. And I don't just say that to say everybody does it, but when people look at these things, they get moved to consider the truth of who Christ is. But as he looked at this movement of the church, he said, what made it such a great movement? And he found that the early church especially, and then as continued on, did two things in particular. One is that they gave rights to women when women had no value, and they gave rights to children when children had even less value than a woman. That the church stood up for innocent children and for women who found no value in their homes, in the Roman society. And the church said that you have value, you have a place, you have a commitment that you can make and be a part of the work of Christ. And you have as much value as anybody. And I was joking with the worship team this morning that I said that, and we have an all-male worship team up here. So sorry about that. We do have women up here. Just a coincidence. But children had no value. Children were property. I've seen this in our adoption in Ethiopia, that there's a sense that even in Ethiopia today that children are less valuable than sometimes the property. When we met Lydia's dad, we were told that the hut they had was small. There's a good chance that the cattle got to sleep inside for protection, but some of the children may have to sleep outside. Because the cattle in some areas carries more value than children. I'm not sure if that's true all around. I hope it's not. But in this time it was. The fact that dads, husbands, fathers, men had the right of life or death, truly, when their children were born, that they could look at the child that was just born and give a thumbs up or a thumbs down, whether the child will live and be a part of the family or not. They saw imperfection, or they saw a girl when they wanted a boy, they had the right just to say no, and the baby would be taken care of. I don't know if you know, many people don't know that February is a lot of different, or November, we're not February yet. November is a lot of different months. It's Remembrance Day next weekend that we'll celebrate. It's persecuted church month. We think about the persecuted church. But it's also the month where we celebrate and think about adoption. And the church was one of the earlier cultures to pick up on the idea of adoption. And to adopt children into their own homes when they had no homes. So I want to encourage you just to be thoughtful of that. Some of you have felt the call to adoption. Some of you have felt the call to support those who adopt. And I encourage you to consider what is your part in that, because there is still much need for adoption today. Many of you foster or have fostered, and I want to tell you I appreciate that. You know the story of when we adopted Lydia and we had the struggles with the financial ruin of the business and we had to rebuild it. Standing in that room of 320 some families and nobody being mad that somebody had stolen our money, but only wanting to make a difference for the lives of children. I'll never forget Glenn, the gentleman from the government of Canada, coming to me afterward and saying, "Dennis, I don't get what happened in this room." He said, "These people aren't mad. They've all had tens of thousands of dollars stolen from them. And they're not mad." I said, "Because it's not about the money. It's about the children." And he says, "But I don't get it. Why are these people different? This is a lot of money." I said, "Glenn, I don't want to preach at you, but this is a room full of Christian people. And of the 320 families, over 310 were Christian families. Because Christian people think about these needs. It's not to say that others don't. I'm not trying to put down those outside of the Christian church that adopt and do things. They do wonderful work. They're doing the work of the Lord, whether they know it or not. But the church traditionally has taken care of those who are downtrodden, those who have no place in society, and we need to continue to do so. Galatians 3:28 says, "There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, nor for you are all one in Christ Jesus." That's how important we all are in the eyes of the Lord. Zechariah 28:8 says this, "For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you." He's talking about Israel, but it applies to us as the church. He says, "After I take care of those who have plundered you," catch this, "for whomever touches you, touches the apple of his eye." God says, "You're my people, and whoever touches you touches the apple of my eye." And that does apply to God's view of us as humanity. That apple of the eye, we know that term is that prideful thing, that thing that we hold up so, we're so proud of. Our children are the pride or the apple of our eye. And yet in the Hebrew, that word is a little ambiguous, but it means one of two things. It means either the pupil of the eye, which is considered the apple of the eye, the most sensitive part of the eye. And God says, if somebody wants to get to you, it's like they're coming to poke God right in the pupil. How many here have let somebody or want somebody to come and poke them in the pupil right now? Nobody. It hurts. And God's going to fight against that. But there's another thought that word could mean the little man of the eye. And what that means is the reflection you see of yourself sometimes in the pupil of somebody's eye when you're looking at them. That representative, that image of God, that when God looks at us, we see him and we see ourselves as a reflection of him. Either way, it's important, and God says, "I'll take care of you because you are the apple of my eye." James 3:8-9 says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With the tongue we praise our God and Father." We come here and praise our God and Father. And with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. And if you don't pick up on this, there's a problem here. God says, if you come to church and you praise my name, and yet you walk out bad-mouthing each other afterwards and talking about people at lunch afterwards, and oh, so-and-so's, they're weird, they're strange, they're this, they're that. You can praise God with a tongue and you can curse man made in God's image. And in God's eyes, those two don't mesh together because we are all created in God's image. And I hate to say it, maybe there's one or two saints in this room that are really, truly saints. But we've all done it. We've all done it. We've all looked at somebody from a human perspective instead of somebody who reflects the image of God, however marred they are. So, first point is just that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation, and we are important to Him. The second part is that the human condition is sin and requires a Savior. We say that God created us and He made us in His image and everything is perfect, and yet we know that the fall happened three chapters in. And that sin has cursed us ever since, and that's why Christ had to come and had to die on the cross for us. We can walk you through the Romans road of salvation and read every verse in Romans, but I want to read you a couple. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none, no one righteous, not even one. There's not one person who can stay righteous in this world. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's stance is perfection. God's level of desire for us is perfection, and we all fall short of that. And then in Romans chapter 1, you have your Bibles, grab hold of them here because this is the big chunk. Romans chapter 1, verses 18, and I did have all of it up here through the end of the chapter, I believe, but we're only going to look at the first 25 verses, or the 18 to 25. So Romans 1, starting in verse 18, this passage we went through a couple years ago that really just lays out the need for us to understand our own sinfulness. It says, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory for the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Paul's saying here, he says, you know what, we're all without excuse. We're all sinners without excuse. And he gives two examples, conscience and creation. He says, because of creation, we have enough evidence to show that God is out there and our conscience speaks to the evil in our life, and yet we turn away from it and we hide it and we put it underneath the rug and we act like it's not there. We act like everything is okay. And we begin to worship the created, not the Creator. We begin to worship the things that are wrong, not the things that are right. And we begin to elevate the things that we have had control over and have created. We have lust, not love. We have worship the created, not the Creator. We become lovers of self, not lovers of our creation or Creator. And we let sin define who we are and we celebrate it. We let the sin of the world define who we are and we celebrate it. And I don't know why that is, other than it's easier to do sometimes. To just go with what you know, go with what you feel called to, even though your conscience tells you it's wrong. We choose to disobey God either by omission or commission. We don't do the things we're supposed to do, and we do the things He asks us not to do. And not only do we say that we do them, we now define ourselves by those things, and not only do we define ourselves by those things, we celebrate what we define ourselves to be. And we need to look back at who God is and say, you know what? I have the evidence to prove that he's there. I have the truth to know that he is a God who cares, that he's a personal God, that he has provided salvation, and I need to change my way. So our first point here was that humanity is the pinnacle of God's creation. The second point is that the human condition is sin, and we need a Savior. And the third point I want to make here, and just in our closing, is that our purpose as followers of Christ is to love others like God loves them. So we've gone from this wonderful creation that he loves so much to this fallen creation that is in need of a Savior, and yet his love has never changed. The study we're doing, the Believe study, is a follow-up of the story that we did a few years ago. And I love the story because it helps us understand God's scripture from Genesis to Revelation as one love story intertwined with that thread of hope of who God is, what God has done for us, and what we need him for. Time after time after time, despite what man did and how we turned away from God, God continued to try to build a relationship with us, knowing the full well that it would come to the cross someday, that Jesus would die for us. So how does God love us despite the sin in our life? How does God care for each one of us as his created humanity? Well, back to our theme verse, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, loved everybody, gave his one and only son, his unique son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's out there. It's ours to choose, ours not to choose. But the price has been paid, the truth has been given, and the opportunity has been extended, whether we accept it or not. Romans 5:6-9 says, you see, at just the right time, when we were all still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? I'll come back to that in a minute. I'm going to read just a couple more and then come back to this to close. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. In 1 Timothy 2:3-4, this is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. As God sees us in our sinful, lost state, in need of a Savior, we need to see each other. And we need to see our world. And I want us to be encouraged to think about our neighbors, our coworkers, our teammates, our classmates. And what these passages tell us is, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still lost in our sin and shame, Jesus died on the cross. He didn't wait till we cleaned up our act and said, please now give it to me. And now he's willing to go to the cross. While we were still in the depth of our depravity, God came, took on bodily form, died on the cross. And for all those years and all those years since, he's been showing his patience. And I don't hear it much anymore. I think you used to hear it more 15, 20, 30 years ago, maybe in the church. Where people say, well, I can't reach that person. They're lost in sin. They're walking in sin, and I can't do anything with them. I can't be around them. I can't be tainted by them. We removed ourselves from the world and said, I can't be a part of that world, so I have to remove myself from it. We became protectors of the gospel instead of proclaimers of the gospel. Don't hear that often, but I still hear it every once in a while. Well, I can't reach that person. They're so lost in sin. I have no place for them. I can't be around that. Either it'll rub off on me, or I'll just get ticked off by it, or I'll have to preach at them. One of those three things may happen, or maybe others. But the reality is God has been patient with us, waiting for us to come to him. We need to have the same patience with others. And if you're waiting for your neighbor to be perfect, or your classmate to be perfect so you can reach them and give them the hope of the gospel, then they don't need the gospel. But we need to walk in a patient, loving, understanding, compassionate stance with those around us. This is not just we can shove the gospel down their throat, but that we can act out the gospel in life with them. So when I started with this idea that we're compelled to tell other people about Jesus, that has not gone away. That will never go away. And this is not for the people who are good enough that they won't rub off on us and they're almost there. They're almost to Christ. They're almost good enough. They're almost clean enough. They've gotten rid of the crap of their life. They're almost there. That's not the point. The point is to be there with them at all points. Sharing the gospel of Christ through our actions and our deeds and our words and our thoughts. Giving them hope for their own life even when they don't have hope for their lives themselves. So humanity, what do we do with humanity? Humanity is God's, the pinnacle of God's creation. Do we see ourselves and our neighbors, our friends, our family that way? Do we see them as people who are in need of a Savior because they have sin in their life? So we're knowledgeable of the fact that they need hope and we can bring hope. But are we willing to be patient and to sit and wait? And to wait, and to wait, and to wait, and to wait. You and I are here because God was patient. You and I are here because somebody felt the need to tell us about Christ and my need for a Savior. For me, it was Dave Palmer, the church pastor of a little plant church in Oregon when we moved there in 1977. Who knew I grew up in the church and yet knew I did not understand my personal need for a Savior. Who, while walking down the street with me, said, "Dennis, have you ever accepted Christ as your Savior?" And I related to that to walking down the aisle of the church to become a member. And I said, "No, I haven't done that. I can do that some week, and I can do that." And he said, "No, I'm not asking. I don't want you to be a church member. I don't want you to walk down the aisle. I want to know if you know you have sin in your life and Christ died for that, and you need to accept His gift of forgiveness." And that's what changed my life. But that came after he walked life with me and got to know me and I got to trust him and he earned the right to be heard. And earning the right to be heard doesn't mean you get to be nice and never tell people the truth. Earning the right to be heard means you get to be Christ and then the opportunity will come. So as we leave today, as we walk out of here, I hope we have a little wider, maybe just a little bigger, a little deeper view of humanity. We're all caught in the same need as our neighbors, our coworkers, our teammates. And I hope we just have that patience that Christ has had with us. And that we can bring that hope to them. Let's pray. Worship team, come on up. Father, we come and we thank you that you have made us a little less than yourself, and yet you've made us to be your image bearers. And Father, we do such a terrible job of that. Allow us to represent you well. Allow us to love your creation the way you love your creation. Not accepting of the sin and the shame, but understanding that there is a hope for that. Allow us to love those around us, wherever you've planted us, wherever you've allowed us to have impact in people's life. Allow us, Father, to just truly love them. To bring your love and your hope. And when the opportunity is right, when the opportunity arises, when the doors open, and when we feel that you have laid it on our heart to share the hope of the gospel, that we can do so. That we would do so clearly, not having to have all the answers, but to truly just state that I too am a sinner who was bound in sin, who's freed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Father, allow us to share that with those we love. Allow us to love those who need to hear that truth. We ask that now in Christ's name. Amen.